Friends in Christ, our gospel reading this morning is Luke 1, 39 through 45. As was mentioned earlier, we've read the passage that follows, and it's a fitting following. It's often called Mary's Magnificat, where she sings to praise the Lord and gives a vision of justice. This passage is also preceded by what's often called the Annunciation, where the angel Gabriel announces the birth of Jesus to Mary, and they have a fascinating dialogue, and then we're going to pick it up right after the Annunciation at 1 verse 39, but let's join in a prayer of illumination from the Holy Spirit. Gracious God, we call on your Holy Spirit as the Lord and giver of life. We think with awe of how Jesus was conceived by the power of the Spirit. We pray for the power of the Spirit as we listen to your word and seek to live by everything you say. Illumine us. Give us your understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 1, verse 39, having just responded to the Annunciation of Jesus' birth, we pick it up. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed," our translation says, "are blessed is the child you will bear." I think the traditional translation is so much richer. "Blessed is the fruit of your womb." But, she goes on, "Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." This is the word of the Lord. Quite a few years ago, I had a teacher named David Steinmetz who used to observe that Protestants often seem reluctant to think much about or talk much about Mary, the mother of our Lord. Many Protestants, in effect, relegate Mary to the Roman Catholic Church, which is sort of along the lines of relegating the Holy Spirit to the charismatic churches. What Protestants can do then by saying, "Well, Mary, she's for the Catholics," is we can miss out on biblical truths that our Lord gives to us through Mary. So this morning, we're going to act as a Reformed congregation in the one Catholic or universal church, and we're going to ponder the mother of our Lord in a way that helps us strengthen our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that as we listen for the voice of Jesus through the gospel's portrayal of his mother, we can receive a deepening of our faith in Jesus Christ. So to seek that deepening and I think a widening of our faith also in partnership with Mary, let's attend to the gospel reading we just read along with some related passages. And I think these will give us insights into discipleship and fellowship and freedom that our Lord wants for us. So to grow in those ways, we're going to begin by viewing Mary as what many people have called the first disciple of Jesus Christ. So that's point one, I guess we can call it. Think of Mary as a disciple of Jesus, his mother, but also his disciple. Now, when we view Mary as a disciple of the Lord, we're benefiting from an agreement that all kinds of biblical scholars from all kinds of backgrounds have arrived at, really, especially in the last 50 years. Biblical scholars have managed to sort of set to the side some doctrinal disputes about Mary, and Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Reformed, Baptist, Pentecostal, all kinds of teachers have found a lot to agree about in regard to Mary as she's presented in the Scriptures. Now, these scholars know at least as well as we do that certain Roman Catholic teachings about Mary, her Immaculate Conception, her bodily assumption, things like that, these teachings developed later in the history of the church, and these Bible scholars say, you know, you can study that at another time. You can explore whether you think those teachings sort of flow out of a development of the scriptures. But when it comes to material that is actually in the Bible, these scholars find amazing agreement regarding Mary as a disciple. And by finding that agreement, they pass on, I think, the inspiration that Mary gives us as we see her as a disciple, especially in relation to the announcement of Jesus' birth. So like I said before, the passage we read is preceded by what's called the Annunciation. And when the angel Gabriel announces to Mary that she's going to have a son named Jesus, and then when he explains that her child's going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit, Mary responds with one of the high moments in all of Scriptures. Mary responds with an absolutely courageous acceptance of an astonishing vocation, a vocation that will confuse people, a vocation that will lead her into controversy. Mary can probably sense that coming as she receives this amazing birth announcement, and she responds with what I find utterly inspiring words. She says, "I am the Lord's servant." And knowing at least a little of what's in store for her, she says, "I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your word," she says to Gabriel, and by extension to the Lord who has sent that word. Now, I think when we view Mary's response here as that of a fellow disciple, I mean, she's unique. She's the mother of our Lord, but she's also a fellow disciple. When we see Mary as a disciple, then we can ask ourselves, have I accepted my version of the Lord's call to discipleship, even if I know it includes some severe challenges? We can ask ourselves, have I spoken some version of Mary's words that are right there in the Scriptures for all of us? Have you said, in some form, "I'm the Lord's servant. I'm your servant, Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Let me live according to your teachings, your promises." Have you done a version of that? Some of you may remember that in the interview that I had here way back in August, I shared that for me, the word disciple was not all that operative until a specific time in my life that came when I was in my 40s. And at that time then, the word disciple, practices of discipleship became specific for me, became alive. What had happened is I had suffered a certain amount of rejection. There was a certain dejection that came with that. I was sort of wondering, how do I proceed in my life? I've got this interest in teaching. What's going on? And then the Lord gave me the word discipleship in a way that provided illumination. He called me into some practices of discipleship that opened me up to renewal and new life. And I was really helped here by one discipleship teacher writer named Dallas Willard that maybe some of you know. Dallas Willard, in effect, said that I could enroll as a student of Jesus in Jesus' school for life. That if I wanted real life, what's truly life, I could give my life to Jesus as a disciple, and then I could experience, we often speak of the cost of discipleship, understandably so, but I could also experience the rewards of discipleship, which if you read Jesus' words, they go to the Sermon on the Mount, he really emphasizes the rewards of discipleship. So, let me ask or almost repeat then in a sermon a question that I've often used in one-to-one conversations. Have you specifically identified as a disciple of Jesus, an apprentice who learns how to live from Jesus. My guess is that almost all of us would identify as Christians. And if I said, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" there'd be no hesitation, yes. But I've often found that when I ask people, "Are you a disciple?" they're not sure. They're not sure what that means. They're not sure if they can call themselves that. So I guess I'd ask you to ponder that. Is the word disciple operative for you? Are practices of discipleship practices that you practice? Have you, in Dallas Willard's terms, have you very consciously enrolled as a student of Jesus, become his apprentice? Or if you're wondering, how do I live, what should I do? His words are your primary guide. Well, let's keep that discipleship in mind and let's go on to another section in our passage, the one we read, really, because here we can observe a practice of discipleship. We can see Mary, a disciple, going to visit her relative Elizabeth. And in that passage, the one we read that's often called the Visitation, we can see a practice of discipleship that we can call fellowship, which in the scriptures is a pretty specific word. So this is point two, I guess. Point one, discipleship. Point two, fellowship. What the visitation between the disciple Mary and her relative Elizabeth reveals that is that when, as disciples, we practice fellowship, what that means is we can come alongside one another, not just to socialize, as good a thing as that is, but we can come alongside one another to serve the Lord together, to discern the Lord, to experience the Lord together. And in the case of Mary and Elizabeth, that fellowship took the form pretty specifically of overcoming disgrace with encouragement that flowed from the joy of the Holy Spirit. And I think to get a feel for that encouragement, we can just think for a little while about what life was like for Mary and what life was like for Elizabeth. When it comes to Mary, we know from passages later in the Gospel, we know too from Matthew's infancy narrative about Joseph's reaction to the birth announcement, we know that all kinds of rumors and questions reeled around Jesus' birth from the Virgin Mary, because just like today, not everybody back then either believed that a virgin could have a child. And so in all kinds of ways, Mary's life as a mother included rumors, questions, controversy, pain, hardship. And in the case of Elizabeth, something similar is going on, a kind of a different version of the pain. Elizabeth's life as a mother came only after many sad years, long decades of living with an infertility that grieved her deeply. And so that when finally she became pregnant with her son John, whom we call the baptizer, finally then she was able to speak these touching words from Luke 1:25. In that passage, Elizabeth has conceived her child and she's formerly barren, she's still aging, and she says, "The Lord has done this for me. He's favored me, and he's taken away my disgrace, my reproach, my disgrace among people." For years, for decades, Elizabeth had lived under a cloud of disgrace. I mentioned this in another setting in these things I do in Facebook every week. I mentioned that the birth stories involving Mary and Elizabeth, these stories of children coming in ways that only God could do, these stories come within a long line of biblical stories about barren women living sad lives and troubled families. And these other stories, I think, also illumine the pain that Mary and Elizabeth felt. If we go back way to the beginning of the story of the family of faith, if we go back to Abraham and Sarah, about the first thing we read about Sarah is that she's barren and she had no children. And so she lived year after year feeling cursed, being seen as cursed, living with a contempt that people in the ancient world tended to feel for women who couldn't have children. So Sarah suffers. And then she imposes suffering on her maidservant, Hagar, who emerges as a rival to her. And there's just so much sadness in that story. And then it continues generation after generation in the family of Abraham and Sarah. In the next generation, their daughter-in-law, Rebecca, lives with the burden of barrenness again. And when she finally conceives, she has such conflict going on within her and in her family, she feels like she's going to die. And then go to the next generation. There you have Rachel, again, living with a barrenness that seems to just run in this family, and she's got a sister, Leah, also married to Jacob, having child after child. Rachel feels such envy towards Leah that she too, she thinks, you know, give me a child or I'm going to die. Meanwhile, Leah, for all her children, is unloved. And when you read her reflections about living as a wife unloved, it can break your heart. So that's the background. And now go back to the gospel passage with Mary and Elizabeth. And hurting Mary goes to see suffering Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth hears Mary's greeting, the gospel says the baby leaps in her womb and Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And she says to Mary, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And so these suffering women come together in a strengthening way that allows them to receive joy from the Lord. And here I'll tell you that in our own time, in the kind of everyday lives that we all share, I've seen a version of that story. I've seen hurting women come together to strengthen each other in a way that gives them joy even as they suffer. And now to keep things real, I should probably add that I've also seen women hurt each other deeply as rivals. That happens. The Rachel and Leah stories are versions of the Cain and Abel stories that all of us live in one way or another. But in the gospel, we've got Mary and Elizabeth, and I have seen real versions of that visitation, women coming together to strengthen each other and to open their lives to joy. So, with that discipleship question still in our minds, let me ask a second question, then a fellowship question. Can you think of someone you know who would really be helped if he came alongside her or him and just offered some support, shared a little strength? Maybe you could think, how did that happen in my life? When was a time when someone came alongside me and they didn't probe, they didn't trample and say, come on, let's solve your problem, but they offered. How did that support come? That strength, that joy, that's fellowship. And that kind of question, you know, what can I do in terms of fellowship? That applies, of course, both to women and men. And it sometimes applies in a special way right around Christmas when we're having reunions. Families get together. They're like biblical families. They include sadness in the story. Well, could you picture a visitation in which you could embody some form of the joy that we see in Mary and Elizabeth? That would be disciples practicing fellowship. You wouldn't necessarily call it that. You don't say, well, let's get together for a fellowship. But you can embody that. You can experience it. And try to imagine, how can I come alongside? How can people come together in a way that overcomes disgrace, reproach, dejection? How do we enter into a sharing of support and strength that gives us the joy of the Lord? This past week, I got some unexpected insight in this regard as I was thinking about how to arrange my new office here in the church building. I've barely gotten started, but as I was kind of looking around, wondering, well, what kind of books do I want to put here or there, I found on the shelf this book here. It's called Small Things with Great Love, and it's by a woman named Margot Starbuck. I'd never heard of her, but there were various... Did you guys study this together? Was that a... The small group did? Well, I like this book. And what I did, I found it so illuminating. I mean, it was saying stuff I kind of knew, but she was putting it so well that I researched the author a little bit. And I wound up finding a YouTube video in which Margot Starbuck, she gives a chapel talk at Wheaton College. And she tells her story, at least in part. And I think her story can help us receive gospel truths from Mary and Elizabeth in a really helpful way. Margot Starbuck's upbringing involved a lot of severe trauma. Again, all families have this. Hers was quite severe. She was adopted into a family that was afflicted by alcoholism and domestic violence. And so she experienced abandonment on top of abandonment to the point where in her young adulthood, she was just about ready to resign herself to just surviving through life in a sea of pain. But then, a woman of prayer came alongside her. A disciple came alongside her in some fellowship. And the prayers that they shared began some healing. I mean, it only began it. There was a lot to do and help needed, but the beginning was important. The prayers of this fellowship began some healing, and eventually that fellowship helped Margot Starbuck receive the word of the Lord in a way that came very personally to her and changed her life. I mean, she had, for all the troubles in her family, they were somewhat of a church family, so she had heard the Lord's word her whole life, but now she heard it personally. She discerned the Lord saying, I am for you. She experienced the Lord speaking to her deepest longings with his love, which she saw above all in the cross of Jesus Christ. And for the first time, she felt personally beloved by her Father in heaven. And with that experience came one more gospel truth that goes to a truth that the Lord speaks to us through Mary. As Margot received this heartfelt experience of our Father's love for her personally, at the same time she received a heartfelt feeling and conviction of God's love for the world, including a particular love for the lowly, the hungry, the poor, the marginalized. And like I say, it's kind of a simple truth, but she put it well, that combination of loves, that one love for you and for the world with all its needs, that became operative in her life. And I guess I can put it this way, God's love for me personally and God's love for the marginalized, these loves are inextricably bound. They're one love expressed in two different ways. And to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ within the fellowship of the Holy Spirit means that we reflect and embody the love we receive so personally. We reflect and embody that to people in real material need or marginalization of one kind or another. And that comes out in Mary's Magnificat, which we heard earlier in the service, that passage, Luke 1, 46 to 55. In Mary's Magnificat, this healed disciple and fellowship breaks into a song that's a call to justice. And what Margot Starbuck does is calls on Mother Teresa, another justice and mercy champion, who helped people like us who sometimes wonder, well, we're just ordinary people, what can we do to live out that kind of prophetic call? And that's where the title of the book comes. We can do small things with great love, and who knows where that will lead. So Margot says, for example, learn the name of the person who maybe drives your child's school bus or cleans an office, or learn their name. Get to know them and see where that leads. Or listen to somebody who lives in a group home or a retirement home or in a prison. And that engagement, that'll lead to an engagement with the world that God loves. And Margot Starbuck, I think, is helpful here. She says, you know, when God sees you so busy that you think, yeah, I can't take that on. I mean, I got my job, I got my family, and so I can't take on helping the homeless. God doesn't look with anger on you and say, you know, get out of here. So God looks on you and he wants to liberate you the way he wants to liberate the poor. So he's looking for a way to free you from the things that make your good things in your life overly busy. How am I appearing? How successful am I? How much can I consume? Our Lord wants to liberate us from that so we can participate in his liberation to the poor, the needy, the marginalized. And I find that illuminating. I find it helps me realize there are ways I can live out Mary's Magnificat, not by adding one more thing to an already overly busy schedule, by just opening my eyes, making efforts to get to know people who are already in my life, and that leads to an engagement with the whole world. Well, I think that's enough for one sermon. Would you say discipleship, fellowship, and then the Magnificat calling us to justice? I did find words in a poem that I'm hoping will help us kind of sum this all up. And I'll just give you a phrase from the poem. It says, Christ plays in 10,000 places. And that's from a poem by Gerard Manley Hopkins called The Kingfisher. And I think when we just remember that phrase, Christ plays in 10,000 places, when we try to picture Christ playing everywhere, appearing in everyone, I think that'll help us live out the discipleship, the fellowship, and the Magnificat's call to justice. So I've adapted the lines just a little bit to fit the sermon. But here's what Hopkins writes, and I hope it'll be memorable and bring the passage to light. Hopkins writes, act in God's eye what in God's eye you are. Christ. For Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs, lovely in eyes not his, lovely to our Father who sees his Son in human faces, like yours, like ours, all over the world. Let's join in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you love us with the passion of a loving mother. You did not withhold your own Son. You gave him up for us all, and you give us your Spirit also as a guarantee of every good gift that you'll give us in the new creation. And we pray that you'll inspire within us a way to reflect that love, your love, as disciples, as people in fellowship, as people who respond to your love by living out your call to justice. Lord, make us into people who do justice, who love loyal kindness, and who walk humbly with you, our God and Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing our hymn of response. We'll rise to sing, What Child Is This?